Well, good morning. So glad to be here. Thank you, David, for that introduction that only you can give. So I'm so glad to be here with you today as we get things going on the main day of this year's Mockingbird Conference. In the time I have this morning, I want to talk to you a little bit about emotion, above all, the place of emotion in religion. Now, emotion is not an easy thing to define. Questions about how emotions relate to things like feelings and moods and passions and affections and desires and hearts is enormously complex. There are a lot of books about this stuff. And there's a long history on this subject, from Greek philosophy to St. Augustine to David Hume to cutting-edge 21st century neuroscience of emotion. For our purpose today, let's just keep it simple and call emotions particular sorts of instances of our capacity as embodied creatures to feel. If we think simply of well-known emotions like fear, love, anger, grief, joy, a little bit about desire, we'll have gotten enough of a picture, I think, to be getting on with today. Now, there are a lot of reasons that I think the topic of emotion is worth some of our time this morning. The most obvious one is that you and I are all creatures of emotion. Emotion and the related category of desire are good words, good categories for describing where we actually live from day to day. So think about our feelings of anxiety about the future, or grief over the loss of a loved one, the love and delight we have in our children, our fear of the judgment of our boss or of our friends or of the world, our anger about painful relationships and tragic events. All these are emotions that we live in and through as the hours pass in the day. And let us not forget desire. Perhaps most saliently, the desire for love, for sex, for intimacy of every kind with another person. And even our minds and intellects, our so-called rational side, in fact, has a strong affective or emotional component to it. To find some book or piece of economics or theological insight interesting is also to feel something about it, to feel a sense of mastery or satisfaction, or just sheer intellectual delight. All this is simply to say that so much of our inner life and of the things we actually care about, the motives and engines of our lives, have to do with emotion, feeling, and desire. There are many other reasons emotion might be of interest to us as well. For one thing, emotion is also a hugely important topic in global Christianity and in Christian theology today. And this is primarily for the simple reason that the fastest growing versions of Christianity, by any measure, tend very strongly to be ones that integrate emotion better into their worship and their approach to Christian life. I mean, the forms of Christianity that help to foster in worshipers feelings of joy and reverence, that give space for anger and grief, that are big on tears and loud voices, and the incorporation of bodies, not just minds, in worship. I'm thinking especially of charismatic churches the world over and Pentecostal churches in Africa, in China, here in the United States. But emotionally sophisticated Christianity is making great headway in other places as well. A well-known and very wise clergywoman in the Church of England, Angela Tilby, who is by no means a Pentecostal, once told me that church should be a place where we bring our grief and our joy, emotions. This has always struck me as a lovely picture of what church can and should be. And finally, I should also mention that emotion has in recent years become possibly the single hottest topic in mainstream academia. So much so that people have begun to talk about a great turn to emotion and to experience in Western intellectual life. Just as in the last decades of the 20th century, we had postmodernism and the turn to theory. So the next new thing is emotion and experience. And this has taken place across academic disciplines, from classics to history to neuroscience. Everywhere you turn these days, you find a new academic handbook on the philosophy of emotion, or the sociology of emotion, which is all a way of saying that my current book is very trendy. There are various reasons for this turn, and many have to do with a kind of exhaustion with theory and a search in kind of cutting-edge thinking for something more real, more authentic, more derived from life. Now, Christianity, of course, has a lot to say about emotion. From the Psalms, which Luther wonderfully called the school of the emotions, to Jesus' tears and anger and love, to the fact that the affections of love and joy are the two leading fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. Protestant Christianity, in particular, has a long and tortured history with emotion and with subjective religious experience in general. In some ways, Protestantism's tensions and ambivalences on this front, which I will describe a little bit in a moment, they're really just general Christian tensions that are simply made more acute or more obvious or more extreme in Protestantism. So in a way, this doesn't just apply to Protestantism, though it primarily does. In any case, Protestant Christianity has long been torn by wanting to affirm two things that are in many ways difficult to reconcile about emotion. The first of these is the conviction that religion is a reality that is experienced by the individual person, and each individual person has their own religious integrity and authority. Ever since Martin Luther's tract on the Babylonian captivity of the church in 1520, which introduced the concept of the priesthood of all believers, it's been held that people don't need priests and other ecclesiastical figures in order to experience salvation for themselves. Salvation is above all a matter of the individual receiving the gift of faith, albeit in a communal context and so on. There's a strongly individualistic component. And as a result of this gift of faith, being justified or viewed as righteous in God's sight. And related to this, this faith that saves is not, for Luther, not just an idea or a concept or a proposition to be assented to, but something that has real effects in the inner life of individuals like you and me. Martin Luther, reacting against some of the particularly rarefied discussions that had been taking place in late medieval theology, and if you want, I can just talk about those. No, okay. He says in many different places that faith is not just a matter of something you know or assert, but is more deeply something that you feel and experience. You can see the kind of inner logic here. When you no longer believe that it is your priest or bishop who has the power to tell you where you stand ultimately with God, whether through sacraments or through confession or whatever it might be, it's inevitable that inner experience will become one of the main alternative instruments for discerning whether you are saved, whether God has really been present to you, or whether you're just sort of making it up. For the earliest reformers, one way of describing this was to talk about faith in terms of its emotional impact. Use lots of emotional language about anger and fear and love and so on. So here's Luther in a particularly famous passage from his preface to Romans, written in 1522, the very passage which, as it happens, was being read when John Wesley, one of the most influential Christians in the history of Christianity, had his own very emotional conversion experience. He was listening to this text. It's a really very strange thing, actually, 200 years later. So here's Luther. To fulfill the law is to do its works with pleasure and love, emotions. To live a godly and good life of one's own accord without the compulsion of the law. This pleasure and love for the law is put into the heart by the Holy Spirit, as St. Paul says. And then likewise, here's Luther's right-hand man, Philip Melanchthon, writing in the famous Augsburg Confession. Quote, "When the Holy Spirit is received through faith, consequently hearts are renewed and endowed with new affections or emotions, so as to be able to do good works. For without the Holy Spirit, human powers are full of ungodly affections and are too weak to do good works before God. What these quotes are saying, and they actually represent a major trajectory in early Protestant thought, is that the key to doing good things is a felt emotional willingness and desire to do so. To put it another way, life in the Holy Spirit is about pleasure and love and a felt desire for God, rather than some mere assent to a doctrine or to some statement about God. Emotion is therefore crucial. Our feelings and desires are a much better index of where we are and where we live than are the things that we claim to believe or that we think we believe. Overall, the picture of God here in this line of thinking is of a deeply attractive force that persuades rather than forces, that wants to fulfill desires rather than to repress them. At the same time as all this, however, and here's the second quite different thing that Protestants also want to say about emotion, and which creates, I think, an ambivalence in Protestantism about emotion, Protestant theology is also deeply grounded in an awareness of human failings, of how the problems in our lives are very often the product of destructive affections and desires and emotions. Sometimes the things we want, the things we feel, are actually what destroy us and what paralyze us, what make us miserable, what cause us to end perfectly good relationships, to make stupid decisions about our careers, our money, our children. When it really counts, the classic human inclination is to let what we want override what we know is best for us. And we discover that the head is powerless over the heart, that the intellect sort of tags along, trying to make excuses for what our hearts have already decided to do. It was because of this view of human nature as messy and faulty and prone to self-sabotage that the early Protestants felt so strongly that our salvation had to come from outside of ourselves, from the place that is most opposite our inner life, that it could not be the product of anything that we do or anything we know. It couldn't be dependent on our inner life. The corollary of this in theology was the idea that if we want to learn about God, we must trust the Bible, not our experiences and feelings. We must trust this external communication from God that is not subject to the ephemeralities and disorders of our experiences and emotions. The unchanging Bible, the Word of God, is, in this beautiful understanding, a rock to which to cling in the midst of the hurricane of our inner life. So here we have two very powerful and plausible insights that stand in tension with one another. On the one hand, if faith isn't something personal, something we actually feel and experience, then it's just words and abstractions and arguments about ideas that have little real purchase on our actual lives. There's the most amazing quote from 18th century revivalist George Whitefield, Wesley's buddy who had a slightly lower view of human nature. He says, quote, "To talk of having the Spirit of God without feeling it is really to deny the thing." I think he's absolutely right about this. It's possible to be so worried, as many Protestants have been, about the problems, the real problems with emotion and experience, that we back our way into a kind of practical atheism, never really willing to say with confidence, yes, God did that. God was behind that experience. At that moment, God met and helped me. On the other hand, our inner feelings and experiences do have a level of ephemerality and disorder to them. And any real encounter with God is experienced as grace, precisely because it is true over and against the best that we, with all our powers and insights, have been able to come up with. The grandest defense that we, in our solipsism and in our sickness, can put up is not enough to stop this intervening agent from outside. And this is good news. To be saved and loved by God is not least to be saved from ourselves. In the centuries since the Reformation, Some Protestants emphasize one side of this divide and some the other. You see it today in the broad but enduring divisions between more charismatic and emotionally oriented Protestant churches and the more confessional and doctrinal churches. And in fact, this tension runs like a red thread right through the writings of Martin Luther himself. And my own academic research at the moment is an attempt to trace that thread. So how are we to find a way forward between these two insights, one of which exalts emotion and one of which doubts them? I think the first mistake, which people have often made, is to think of these approaches, though I've just described it in these terms, but as ultimately either for or against emotion. One is pro, one is con. In fact, even the supposedly anti-emotional side, the one that prioritizes the word and revelation and right doctrine, is deeply suspicious of human subjectivity as a playground for self-deception. Even that side has its own real emotional plausibility. At least it can have. Ultimately, emotion in religion functions in part as a sort of shorthand for talking about the reality of God in human lives. If we ask, when does talking about God turn into actually encountering the living God? Very often it's at this point that Christians, including very much Martin Luther, turn to language of emotion, talk of experiences of fear, of joy, of anxiety, of peace, of love. I don't think we have to come up with some grand unified theory of emotion, some system that says X is when religious emotions are really from God, Y is when they are not, as Jonathan Edwards once famously and unsuccessfully tried to do. We don't have to come up with some theory like this in order to recognize that a basic Christian pastoral and apologetic task is the rendering of the religion of Jesus in terms that are emotionally plausible to 21st century people of various kinds. I'm not alone in thinking like this. My dad, Paul Zoll, has, with Thornton Wilder, called this the task of finding new persuasive words that communicate the reality and mercy of God to the sufferers and misfits of our late modern, hyper-capitalist, globalized, complexly secular and religious world. Francis Spufford's recent book, Unapologetic, takes this idea of the emotional plausibility of Christianity very directly as its theme and to great effect. Likewise, the enormously interesting research by Stanford anthropologist Tanya Luhrmann, whose ideas have been all over the New York Times lately, as well as Mockingbird, a website you should check out. Luhrmann basically inquires in an admirably neutral way into the ways and means by which educated Christian people are able to find the idea of having a daily relationship with an invisible being perfectly plausible in 21st century late modern context. It's a very interesting question to ask. Philosopher Charles Taylor wrote this great opus that everyone's been talking about for a while, a few years ago, called A Secular Age. And by everyone, I mean an extremely narrow group of people. It's called A Secular Age. And it also asks questions along these lines about the various conditions for belief that have changed in the West, in particular, over the past three centuries, as the idea that the world might exist without God has for the first time become a real plausible possibility to people. It really wasn't before, he argues. So under certain cultural and intellectual conditions, it's very easy to believe. Under others, it can be very difficult indeed. Talk like Taylor's of conditions of belief is very useful for understanding, say, why it is so much easier, at least in my experience, to believe in God in Birmingham, Alabama, where I recently spent 4 days at a most wonderful church, an extremely sophisticated, spiritually, in every way, church. It's much easier to believe there than it is as a mainstream academic, for example, at a major research university. Many people at the university like to think that the difference has to do with Darwin or with failures of intellectual courage or something. But to me, this is completely unpersuasive. I can't think of a single academic theology colleague who actually thinks there's any real issue with Darwin and theology and so on, or who shies away from thinking seriously about and teaching the strongest arguments for atheism. No, I think the difference between religious belief in Birmingham and in Oxford or for that matter, Birmingham and Brooklyn, has to do with much more complex questions about conditions that increase and decrease the plausibility of religious belief among certain groups and cultures. You could say it's much more a question about the sociology of ideas than about levels of intelligence or education or participation in late modern hypercapitalist society. In any case, once you start looking at things in these sorts of terms, about the emotional plausibility and impact of certain ideas, about what conditions make it easy to believe or not, it turns out that Protestant theology is in much less of a bind about emotion than we might think. Let me explain what I mean. Justification by faith is, in a sense, just a highly sophisticated way of talking about being rescued. And who can't relate at some point in their lives to the feeling of needing to be rescued? In our culture of superheroes, my son can't take off his Spider-Man t-shirt. We have four of them now. Similarly, justification is also about the forgiveness of sin and the gift of a new, more hopeful start in life. Who doesn't want a new start? Who can't think of things in their past they wish they could change or undo? Or think about Christmas, with its tidings of comfort and joy, so unconditional, connected to the birth of the Christ child. I remember thinking this past year at a carol service in Oxford while singing that carol, who in their right mind doesn't want comfort and joy? Like, it's just, it's a no-brainer. This is the sort of thing I mean by emotional plausibility. Likewise, the old theological distinction between law and gospel that some of you may have heard of, that you get in Luther, is so profound, not least because of its enormous power for making emotional sense of experiences in our lives. So the law gives us an excellent word for understanding the human experiences of being judged, of fearing the disapproval and disappointment and censure of others. And the gospel is a word for freedom and peace and joy and release from judgment that Christianity so often brings. All these things are essentially emotional no-brainers, regardless of whether one is a believer. Again, who doesn't want freedom and peace and joy and to be accepted and loved rather than judged? I don't, of course, mean that these great theological topics are simply reducible to their emotional impact on us or to their plausibility, not by any means. But thinking of them this way helps us to make better sense of why they matter so much to us in the first place. Their power is not simply intellectual. That's definitely an intellectual component, But part of some, they're not simply intellectual, part of some system of belief, some quote-unquote worldview to which we hope to persuade people to ascribe. Rather, they simply make enormous sense of our lives, where we really live, not least in our emotions and feelings. Our joys, our doubts, our fears. What this means is that the task in communicating about belief, which I know a lot of you do professionally, has less to do with argument and more to do with offering something moving and attractive and compelling and plausible. The most profound Christian concepts offer a new persuasive way of making sense of what's actually going on in our lives that integrates the conceptual and theological with the day-to-day realities. Taking emotion seriously in this sort of sense is, in fact, a big part of what Mockingbird Ministries does so well. To integrate the head and the heart, to plausibly bring together our theological and intellectual concepts with our day-to-day experiences, is something that is sorely needed in 21st century Christianity, and frankly, in any human life. To give a space and perception to connect things like art and literature and music and new discoveries from the social sciences, connect them to Christianity as something that we actually live from day to day in the early 21st century, as Mockingbird does, is to help foster a kind of emotional integration for people like you and me. And it's wonderful. Integrating our ideas about God and the world with our feelings about Him and about it both deepens faith and helps to relieve the inner tensions and suppressions that can be so destructive of faith. So to preach or proclaim means not least to attempt to improve the conditions for believing and to render religion emotionally plausible. Ultimately, of course, to achieve this must be the work of the Holy Spirit of God, who's always very closely connected with emotion in theology and in the Bible. Because as Whitfield puts it, to talk of having the Spirit of God without feeling it is really to deny the thing. Thanks.